Well, with the preamble that I presented to you a little while ago, it certainly would be appropriate to counter that somewhat with a positive message. And that's what I wanted to do today a little bit and spend some time exploring the future of our Christianity and why and what we've been called for. So I want to take a moment here, brethren, to essentially introduce to you something over here in Revelation chapter 20. I want to go over here to this particular verse and illustrate something to you. And this is going to be located in verse 4. Believe it or not, this particular scripture, which is, by the way, the only scripture in your whole Bible that references this subject, has been over literally centuries very controversial. It has been the center of debate with many of the so-called anti-Niocene and post-Niocene fathers. That is the Niocene meeting that took place with Constantine, the Roman emperor, in 325 AD. Those gentlemen that lived before that occurred and those fellows that lived after that occurred, this subject has been a center of debate for, as I say, going back as long as the beginning of the church. And here it is, and I'm going to summarize it real quickly here, abbreviate it, that is, the latter portion of it. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the only place in your whole Bible, brethren, that this particular alluding to implication of what you've come to know in the Latin millennium, you see. We believe in the millennium, right? 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And as I say, many of the church fathers didn't believe this. Guys like Origen and Tychonius and gentlemen like Augustine. These writers of church history that go back in many respects are not, for all intents and purposes, supporters of this particular teaching. So I want to go back today. I want to go back today and kind of take this slow, this particular subject, and go through this a little bit. And essentially, I'm writing an article, by the way, so it's kind of fresh on my mind for the International News, of which will take a different approach toward this, a more technical approach, and certainly writing lends itself for a particular, perhaps more technical presentation. But in this particular case, I want to go through some scriptures, line upon line, illustrating to all of you that this is not an erroneous teaching. It is not something that the apostles made up. There's no spin here. It's very clear. It's very much in your face. It's a real simple statement, is it not? Read it again. Look at that. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000. What's the debate? I mean, it's pretty clear. It's pretty flat out right there in front of you. Lay it out. It means what it says and says what it means. And yet, these guys, like I said, you know, Tychonius and Origen, for instance, say, oh no, that's a metaphor. That's allegory. It's purely symbolic. It's not to be taken literally. It's symbolization. And yet the context, if you read from actually chapter 19 and you pick up the flow of this prophecy that it deals with the actual return of Jesus Christ, chapter 19, and read it right on through the end of chapter 20, you will see there are sequential events. Symbolization here. There's no metaphor here. These are not allegoric statements of events. These are literal events that are going to occur and going to happen and were written down by John as he said. Remember he said in the beginning of Revelation, he said he would write down what he heard and what he saw. And this is what he saw, part of it. Of course, we're going to talk about it today in context with the millennium. So first of all, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3 and in verse 13. I want to lay down a premise here and remind all of us about this one very important aspect regarding, and I emphasize here, the operative being the erroneous teaching. It is erroneous, brethren, to think as Christians that when you die, you're going to heaven. Your Bible, The Christian Bible, Old and New Testament, does not teach heaven is the reward of the saved. I want to make that clear. And I'm going to focus it here and summarize it and abbreviate that premise by Jesus' own words with this one scripture, which he says here in his conversation with Nicodemus the night, Nick by night, snuck in the shadows because he had a reputation to protect. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, Nicodemus was. And he didn't want to be seen talking to this, you know, rogue and rebel character, this loose rabbi, loose cannon rabbi named Jesus, which in the Hebrew was Joshua, you know. So he snuck by night in the shadows, knocked on the door, and got a chance to talk to Jesus eyeball to eyeball. In the course of that discussion, as Jesus goes through and discusses to Nicodemus that the truth about life after death deals with spiritual rebirth, literal spiritual rebirth, and Nicodemus saying, how can these things be? What are you telling me, Jesus? And he goes through all this, and you can read about it all. I mean, it's amazing. And Jesus even telling him, hey, what are you marveling about? What are you surprised about? You're a Pharisee of all Pharisees. You know these things, Nicodemus. Come on. You know, and Jesus was chiding him a little bit about the fact that, hey, Nicodemus, you should know these things. You know, we're just talking here. And this was a friendly conversation. It wasn't confrontational at all. Nicodemus kind of looked at Jesus as a buddy, so to speak, or somebody that was credible. Maybe not a buddy, but certainly a guy that Nicodemus looked to as a credible source of information. Notice, though, as Jesus begins to summarize the discussion preceding verse 9, but I'm going to pick up in verse 9, we read, verse 9, John 3, Nicodemus answered and says unto him, how can these things be? In other words, Jesus got done telling him, Nicodemus, what's of spirit is spirit. What's of flesh is flesh. You must be born again. In other words, of a different material, Nicodemus, do you get it? That's what it's all about. It's about literally a metabolic change from flesh to spirit. But as Nicodemus begins to let that resonate with him, he finally comes and he says, how can these things be? He asks the question. Jesus answers him, are you not a master of Israel? Know you not these things? Truly, truly. Every time, remember, Jesus says truly, truly, he's really trying to focus. Now, he's a little bit laser beam sharp in Nicodemus's eyeballs. He says, truly, truly, I'm saying unto you, we speak that we do know, we testify that we've seen, and yet you don't receive our witness. In other words, Nicodemus, I'm telling you like it is, and yet you still don't believe me. So he goes on here, and he says, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe it, how shall you believe if I tell you these heavenly things? And then he proceeds, I don't know if Nicodemus responds, but yeah, it leaves that with a question, and then launches into the scripture I wanted to leave with all you to lay this premise down before we go ahead about this millennium thing. Here it is. No man has ascended up to heaven. How many times have I said on Monday Night Football, I'd like to, if I had a balcony seat, I'd hang a banner over there and say, you know, instead of reading John 3:16, read John 3:13. And see, what if everybody would be looking, hey, you're not going to heaven. What's that got to do with, you know? But then nevertheless, that's just another story along the side here. At any rate, the Bible says here, no man has ascended up to heaven. No man has gone to heaven. Done deal. Nobody. So then where are they? Where are the women and the men who have died since Adam and Eve? Well, your Bible teaches, I'm not going to belabor the point. You know it as well as I do. They're in the grave waiting for the resurrection. It's that simple. When is that going to occur? Ah, that is now the rest of the story today. However, with that being said, what is then the reward of the saved? Well, here it is. I'm going to read real quickly over here. Just follow me through this to Revelation. Let's go back there. Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to be very abbreviated with this. It's like a Bible study almost, but I want to kind of take it a little bit slower today and go through these things one by one so that you begin to get a story flow about this. So if indeed, here's the question, and I'm going to ask a lot of questions, and that's how I'm going to kind of propose this whole presentation to us today. If indeed heaven is not the reward of the saved, and we just read, no man has gone to heaven. I mean, those were Jesus' words. Well then, what is the reward of the saved as the alternative? Is there a reward of the saved? Is there eternal life? Of course there is. Here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, look at this. But that which you have already, hold fast until I come. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 26 now. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, here it is, reward of the saved, to him will I give power or authority or rule over the nations. Now, with that in mind, go to Revelation 5, verse 10, breaking into the context, talking about the saints and what is their purpose. Why have they been called? What is the reason behind your being a Christian? Here it is. Verse 10, Revelation 5. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. Look at this now. Where's that going to be done? Where are you going to be a king and a priest? Your Bible says, and we shall reign on earth. On earth. Not in heaven. On earth. One last scripture, just in this abbreviated proofing, that the reward of the saved is not heaven, but earth. Zechariah 14. In the prophecies, Zechariah 14. Look at this. Verse 8, Zechariah 14. It shall be in that day, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. That's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. What's going to happen, as you would read the previous verses here, Jesus is coming back. His landing place, geographically, is going to be the Mount of Olives. If you ever go to Israel and have an opportunity to look at the Mount of Olives, that is where Jesus is going to land. When he lands, that mountain is going to split in two. That's what the previous scriptures here in Zechariah 14, I'm not going to take the time to read them, says. He's going to land, there's going to be an earthquake. That mountain, the Mount of Olives, little mountain, it's not really a big mountain, but it's a kind of a hill in the area, lands, that mount is going to split in two. Fresh water, symbolic of what now spiritually is about to occur, is going to go to the Mediterranean Sea, like a river, and to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is, you know, like Salt Lake out there in Utah. It's loaded with salt, and it's just a kind of a Dead Sea. There's nothing really that lives in there but just some vermins and different types of creepy, crawly things, you know. But nevertheless, not a whole lot of fish, if any fish at all. The point being, though, the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea are futuristically prophesied to become fresh water bodies. Symbolic of the freshness of the gospel, the word of God, which is now going to cover the world as the oceans cover the seabeds. That's in your Bible. So this physical representation of now what is about to spiritually occur to the earth is very important. And so it says in verse 8, through the prophet Zechariah, it shall be in that day, the day Jesus returns, that living waters shall go from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be, and look at this, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Okay? So, let's establish that in going forward here. The reward of the saved, the Christians, the reward of the Christian saved is not heaven. And I want to make that clear. It's not heaven. Your Bible doesn't support that teaching. It is the earth. It is the earth. And until the New Testament was written, and I'm going to lay this down for all of us, brethren, until the New Testament was written, the fact of the prophets even, King David, you name it, all these guys that lived before the Apostle John wrote what we read in Revelation 20, verse 4, they themselves, I submit to you, did not know how it all was going to play out, how it all was going to occur and kind of fit together. Oh, there are prophecies, we're going to read them here in a moment, indicating the kingdom of God on earth. And a lot of things you're going to see answered here today by the questions that I ask in your from the scriptures and answer them from the scriptures, and you'll have those answers to you, and you'll see how all that plays out. But here's the point is, and what I want to make is that none of these guys really did not understand how it was all going to play out. But yet your Bible is very clear now that the New Testament fills in some of the blanks on how it will. So let me start out with this first question. What two great events mark the beginning of the 1,000 years of restitution? First question. What two great events? Well, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And in this particular case, we're going to answer two questions here, because this answers one of these two issues that this question presents. Immediately after the tribulations of those days, and by the way, here's what I wanted to say. Did you notice after the tribulations of those days? There's no mention of a rapture here. No mention of a rapture, of being raptured to heaven to be protected from the tribulation. As a matter of fact, what you're going to read is that the gathering of the saints from the four corners of the world do not happen until after the tribulation. What does that mean? Implication? That means those Christians who are gathered from the four corners of the earth went through the tribulation. They didn't get raptured away. They were here on earth during the tribulation. So here it reads, immediately now, here it is, this is the logistics associated with the return of Christ. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And you can correlate this with Revelation. Stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, after those heavenly signs occur, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, because they know something tragic is about to happen. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here's what he's going to do. When he bursts through the clouds and breaks the veil into this three-dimensional reality from the spiritual dimension that he is residing in currently and is invisible to our eyes, now he comes riding a white horse with 10,000s of his angels, also, by the way, riding white horses. Spiritually speaking, this is a great army that actually, your Bible talks about, it looks like the sun is on a collision course with the earth. It is so bright, people can't even hardly see it. It looks like a big meteor coming at the planet, when in fact it is a conglomeration of spirit beings that have broken through the veil of this physical dimension. And now Jesus leading the charge, about to return and land on the Mount of Olives. Tremendous, tremendous, awesome sight to behold. And he says right then, after that, he shall send his angels with great sound of a trumpet. And we understand the seventh trumpet. There's seven trumpets. He's returning at the last trump. They shall gather together the elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. Meaning, hey, they weren't in heaven. They're on earth. And he's coming back, and he's going to gather them as he breaks down through the veil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can read it over there, chapter 4, it talks about how when he comes, you're going to be caught up into the air and meet him in the air. Those who are dead will be resurrected from the dust in the dirt first, meet him up in the air. Those which are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about that being changed from mortal to immortal, like a larva into a butterfly, you know, like a tadpole into a frog. You as a human is going to be human 1 second, and boom, changed in the twinkling of an eye, Paul claims it to be, spirit. Meeting Christ in the air as he comes descending to the Mount of Olives. And what are you going to do? We already read it. Revelation chapter 2. You're going to land, and you're going to become part of an administration, a world-ruling government that is literally going to take this world under its wing and begin to implement the laws of God. And I guarantee it'll be a Jubilee economic system, however that will work. But that's another story. At any rate, secondly, also, look at this, Acts chapter 3. Notice this, first message from the angelic beings that were present when Jesus was heading back up to heaven the last time after his crucifixion. After the 40 days that he had been walking around as a spirit being when he was seen by 500 people, now he's about ready to ascend back to the Father for the last time. He's going back to the Father the last time. It's near Pentecost. This is near Pentecost, where he now begins to go back up to the Father. And he says a few last words here in Acts chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8. I'll pick up the story here for the sake of time, in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, or he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So here, while he was speaking, verses 7 and 8, and talking to them, he was ascending. And they're looking at him, listening to him, and then he disappears into the clouds. And then They're still looking up in the air like all googly-eyed and probably mouth dropped and tongues hanging out, wondering what in the world is going on here? Where's he going? You know. And then two angels, look at this. He says here, and while they were steadfastly, verse 10, Acts 1, toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, which we understand were angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, hey, you men of Galilee, why are you standing, gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Bingo. Now we know who the Lord is of the Old Testament. We've just been told this same Jesus who Thomas said, my God and my Lord. Remember, Thomas wasn't there. 8 days later, Jesus reappeared after the crucifixion, after he resurrected. And Thomas wasn't there, the first sighting of Jesus. The others were there. 8 days later, Thomas was in a room. Jesus comes into the room. The door is locked. Remember, Jesus all of a sudden just beamed me up, Scotty. There he is, you know. Whoa, who's this? And everybody thought it was a spirit, you know. And then Jesus said, look, feel me, touch me, you know, this is all kinds of stuff. And I'm sure he did the same thing to Thomas, but the point being, Thomas was convinced. He literally fell to his knees and said, my Lord, my God. Well, now we know who the Lord is spoken of there in Zechariah 14, because if you noticed, there was no mention of Jesus' name in Zechariah 14. As a matter of fact, you never hear a name mentioned in the Old Testament. All you do is hear the title mentioned, Lord God, Yahweh, Yahshua, Yah, you know, all these Hebrew words, but you really are never told or identified who that Yahweh or Yah or Yahshua was or is until you get to the New Testament, and then you begin to understand that this word, which was pre-existed and divested himself and became incarnate in flesh, died for his creation, is the one who's going to go back. Or return back, that is, to this planet. So here we see two scriptures very clearly that we understand will again mark the beginning of the millennium when he returns. That's the whole point. Now there's another aspect to this question. What two great events? Well, one is, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. One. But here's two. Look at this. Secondly, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the old dragon, that serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him, Satan, 1,000 years, and cast him into a bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. So, secondly, the beginning of the millennium is marked by, noted by, identified by, the binding of Satan the devil, who will be locked up and incarcerated, paralyzed from influencing and working his dirty deeds as he has committed himself to working through that 1,000-year millennial rule, giving the saints who will have resurrected with Christ and landed with him on the Mount of Olives under Jesus' administration to essentially generate a utopian society. And for 1,000 years, for all intents and purposes, brethren, we are preparing the world for the second resurrection. The rest of the dead. The rest of the dead. Those people who never heard about Jesus Christ. All the Muslims. All the Hindus. All the atheists. All the Buddhists. All the people who never really had a chance to hear about Jesus Christ. The guy that lived in the backwoods of Brazil or in the tundra of the Congo or the rainforests of Peru in those areas. Who never had a chance. Who maybe when the missionary was on his way to tell him about Jesus, he got a flat tire and the guy died and never made it. You know, is that guy forever consigned to hell? I mean, come on. No way. That's not our God. Our God's not like that. You have the answers to a lot of this. Your Bible talks about it. Look at this, verse 5. We didn't read it, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. There it is. So there's another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Of the rest of the dead, you see. It's real nice. It all works out. Everybody, brethren, everybody gets a chance to accept, not Muhammad, not Buddha, excuse me, not Hare Krishna, Jesus the Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Second question. Will he be allowed to deceive the nations, that is Satan the devil? Verse 3, look at this. Cast him into a bottomless pit, shuts him up, and seals him, that he should deceive the nations no more. So Satan will not be able to work his deeds. We already answered that we will be reigning on the earth. I want to, though, bring your attention to this other scripture in Daniel for a moment, just to reemphasize this point about ruling and reigning on earth. Again, this prophecy, I referenced it in the beginning preamble that I had shared with you, but I wanted to bring your attention to verses 17 and 18 in this particular prophecy in Daniel 7, of which he talks about the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dreadful beast that was more diverse than the others. But as he goes through this, in verse 17, just to break in the context to illustrate to you what I'm talking about, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. This is talking about earth. Look at this in verse 25. Or verse 26, after it talks about this beast and how it's going to rule the whole world. And again, the context is world tribulation, world problems, national nations involved in wars, and the martyrdom of people obeying God. That's the context of this. Notice now in verse 26, as preceding all of that, setting this particular scripture up, and you can read the other scriptures preceding this at maybe another time, but he now changes the temperament, and he says here, as he summarizes, verse 26, Daniel does, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his domination or dominion, that's the beast that's talked about preceding, to consume and to destroy it unto the end, that is that kingdom, that Babylonian kingdom, that's even further described in Revelation 18. It's even further described in Revelation 18, that great Babylonian system of which all the nations of the world sucked on the paps, the economic paps of this Babylonian system. He says in verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominations, dominions, basically rulers, shall serve and obey him. It's clear, is it not? I mean, this is the future, brethren. This is also part of the script. This is the upside of the script, by the way. All this is going to work out. It is all going to work out. And for those who love God, it will work out for the best. So in all due respect, this is what you could say in many respects, the actual reward of the saved. Now, Isaiah. Go, since we're in the Old Testament, go to Isaiah chapter 9. Excuse me again. Chapter 9. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase, look at this, verse 7, of the increase of his government, of who? Of this child that is born unto us. Where was this child born? In Bethlehem. How do we know that? I'll show you that in a minute. It says here, the increase of his government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, justice, and henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Now notice this, with that in mind, go to Luke. Go to the book of Luke, chapter 1, by virtue of the record of the apostle Luke. Notice what he reads here. A visitation occurs. Gabriel, an angel, breaks through the veil of our physical world. Luke chapter 1. Notice this. And he says over here in Luke 1 and in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. A virgin there was espoused to a man named Joseph of the house of David. Her name was Mary. So here Gabriel is dispatched. Go to Mary. Tell her she is going to become essentially the conduit by which Jesus will be born through. Make a long story short, verse 32, look at this. He shall be great. Remember, Isaiah chapter 9, what we just read. Look at this. This matches up, connects perfectly like a gear in transmissions. You know, like gears in a transmission. It links up here and he says, He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. That's what Isaiah said some 800 years before. Same thing. Correlates, perfect, connects up. And notice, He shall reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, forever, and his kingdom, Isaiah 9, we just read it, there shall be no end. Same thing. 800 years before, the prophet Isaiah said the same thing. Here now, Gabriel's bringing the same message to Mary, the mother of Jesus, telling her, Mary, this is what's going to happen. You're going to give birth to this being. He's going to be incarnate. He's a God being. He's going to be incarnate in the flesh. He's going to die for his creation. And of his kingdom will be no end. It's about the kingdom of God, brethren. That's what it is all about. What question, conditions will exist in the millennium? Go to Isaiah again. The prophet Isaiah had a lot to say about the millennium and so on. Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 2. What kind of conditions will exist in the millennium? And we know it's the millennium. You wouldn't know if you were Jewish and didn't accept the New Testament as gospel or as scripture, you still don't have any context to put Isaiah 2 into. With the New Testament, you have a prism, you have a paradigm by which you can now put in context all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We started out with the premise that the saints will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Question being, what will that 1,000 years be like on earth as we proceed in developing and hammering out this utopian society, basically recreating the social system into a global Garden of Eden? Isaiah 2. You can read here. Look at this. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it came to pass in the last days. That's the time sequence. The mountain, and mountain often in prophecy used as a word synonymous with nation, of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, that is smaller nations, and here then it translates that metaphor, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain or the nation of the Lord, to the house of Yahweh or Elohim in this case, in the house of Elohim. Let us go to the house of Elohim, God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. What ways? First five books of Moses, I submit to all of us. Brethren, the laws of God will be implemented on this planet, whether they be the laws of economics, whether they be the laws of farming, whether they be the laws of sanitation, they're all there. We've transgressed them one after another. We flush our wastes into our drinking system. How much sense does that make? Hello. You know? We have an economic system that cycles time after time that correctly, in the Pope's words, he was correct about that, has generated wars, revolutions, and all kinds of insurrections through our history. Because somebody wanted to get something that belonged to somebody else because what they had was no longer of value, you see. And so here, he goes on, and he says, We'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, verse 4, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Write down Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through about 4. Amazing. Particular scriptures there describing essentially the same thing. Go to Isaiah, though, now in this case, Isaiah chapter 11. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 11. We read these scriptures during the Feast of Tabernacles, and rightly so. Why? Again, write this down. Zechariah 14, toward the middle to the end of the chapter. Zechariah 14, one of the first pieces of legislation. One of the first pieces of legislation and world policy that Jesus Christ is going to implement will be that all nations will be required to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And that will, and there in Zechariah 14, they use Egypt as an example that if Egypt, being Ishmaelites, refuse because of their animosity toward those Israelites and the fact that Jesus was Jewish, guess what? There won't be any rain in that country until they submit and concede to God's rule in the personage of Jesus the Christ, who now is on earth exercising the millennial rules and laws of the first five books of Moses, the Torah. It's amazing stuff. But it is fact. That is fact. And here in Isaiah 11, look at this. And verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's Jesus, the branch shall grow out of his roots, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, spirit of counsel, might, spirit of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek and of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod with his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the goat or the kid, the baby goat. And the calf, the young lion, and the fatlings together, little children shall lead them. A cow and a bear shall graze in the same field. This is amazing stuff here when you begin to picture this and take some time and understand how and when it's going to occur. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A sucking child shall play on the hole of a snake without fear. It's going to be utopia. The nature of things will change. There's going to be peace. Man will not learn the ways of war anymore. There won't be all this confusion and rhetoric and nuclear proliferation for the purpose of destruction. The answer is right here, brethren, to mankind's ills. It is not democracy. It's not socialism. It's not communism. The answer, believe it or not, is a monarchy. It's a monarchy. From the royal house of David. And Jesus Christ being the chief monarch of that very lineage of royalty, you see. And God engineered it that way. It's all done. You can trace it. You can confirm it. You can validate it. You can connect the evidence and prove it. It is your reality. The lineage is here. The documents are here. And Christ has already qualified. He's on that countdown from heaven. This will indeed happen. And they shall, verse 9, look at this, Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt in my holy mountain anymore. When does the millennium end? Back to Revelation. We already kind of touched on it. Chapter 20. When does it end? It ends with this. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So it's over when the rest of the dead are resurrected. And then, of course, as we understand, there'll be a little bit of time for all of those to qualify one way or the other. But also a second item is going to occur. Look at this, verse 7, this is what your scripture says. When the 1,000 years have expired, in parallel, when those that are resurrected in the second resurrection, also at the same time, the gate will be lifted and Satan will be released once again to work his dirty deeds at the end of the millennium. At the end of the millennium. And what's he do? What does Satan do? Satan's will is so filled, he is so committed, it is so set, he cannot repent. He goes right back to doing what he normally does. He goes out to deceive the nations, which are throughout the earth. Immediately, he gets back in saddle and gets busy doing what he has always done. Makes trouble. And here, in this particular case, metaphorically, he generates another, once again, Gentile mentality, described here as Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom? Look at this, sadly as it may be. Can you believe it? You're resurrected after you've been sleeping in the dirt for who knows how long. You come up out of the dirt. The world is at total peace. You can go to Jerusalem and literally see Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe you could have a chance to meet him. Certainly you'll be able to see him. At the end of the 1,000 years, brethren, the world will be utopia. It'll be Shangri-La. It will be. Guaranteed, it will be. With spirit beings for 1,000 years having their way with this physical planet ruling and reigning, this world will be Shangri-La. Imagine coming up after you've died at this time, during this phase of mankind's existence, and all of a sudden now, Satan's released too, so now he's able to influence, he's able once again to get into the minds of people if they allow it, and people who doubt, oh, that can't be Jesus, nah, there's no way man did this, it's just that, you know, I don't know how I got back alive, but I'm back alive, I don't know how that happened, you know. I mean, it doesn't even make sense when you think about it. It hurts my brain to try to understand how something so obvious could be dismissed and discarded. But don't think it impossible. Look at the Israelites when they traveled out of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw manna come down from heaven. They saw all kinds of things. They saw Moses come down. They couldn't even look at him. They had to put a bag over his head so they could look at him. You know, when he had the Ten Commandments. And they still doubted. With all that, a pillar of fire leading them. They saw it. And then a cloud. They saw it. And they still doubted. And look at this, sad as it sounds. The number of whom, again, people deceive, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So many, literally millions, if not billions of people will allow themselves once again to be deceived. But now this time, sadly, there's no excuse. This time, these folks are knocking on the door of what's really called the real death. The Bible calls it the second death. The death we experience in this life now, as Jesus characterized, is more like sleep, because there's a resurrection coming thereafter. But in this case, it's a done deal. This is now, we're buttoned up on the second death. This is a death with no resurrection associated with it. Because look at this. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them all. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. You can read about that in the previous chapter there in verses 19. And he, that is the devil, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You drop down to verse 14. There's an inset here section that we won't go into it because of time. But death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. That's it. It's over. That is the end of the story for those individuals who do not accept Jesus Christ. But you know what's really neat, brethren? You know what's really neat? Thereafter, in chapters 21 and 22, is really the main hope of why we are doing what we're doing. Keep in mind, and as I conclude here, I think it would be remiss of me not to remind all of us about this one aspect. Sometimes I think we get our minds too wrapped up and focused on the millennium. And we think that the millennium is an end in itself. But the reality of it is, the millennium is only a foretaste, a precursor of what really is the ultimate quintessential objective of God. And what is that? That you and I achieve and accomplish entry into the new heaven and the new earth, where Satan the devil is forever banished into outer darkness, no longer able to influence any realm of God's creation and anything he plans and wants to share. And in that context, ultimately, that is the real millennium of all millenniums that we want to enter into and be a part of. And it is described right here in chapters 21 and 22. Real quickly, notice this as I conclude. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, there was no more sea. This is a spiritual description of what planet Earth is going to become like when it is all said and done. And everybody who is going to be spirit is spirit. Everybody who is going to be flesh is gone, never to be resurrected again. Mercy killings, basically, because they refused to obey God. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. This is God's headquarters. A spiritual city that is actually, listen to this, Bible says 1,200 miles basically wide, 1,200 miles deep, 1,200 miles high. That's what your Bible describes the New Jerusalem to be like if you were to measure it in physical terms. It's an amazing, amazing edifice, you could say. God shall wipe away all the tears from the eyes. There shall be no more death, sorrow, nor crying. Verse 4, there shall be no more pain. Former troubles, they've all passed away. He that sat upon the throne, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. No more cancer, no more pain, no more, sugar diabetes, no more any of that stuff. It's all gone, brethren. He said unto me, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, verse 6, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. He shall inherit all things, or these things, and I will be his God, he shall be my son. But look at this. Here are the ones who are not going to make it. Verse 8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone. Look at this. Which is the second death. That's the resurrection, no resurrection from that death. Therefore, you don't want to be in those categories. You don't want to be in those categories. What you want to be is in the categories described in the previous verses. Well, I wanted to slow things down a little bit and kind of illustrate some of these things that are in your Bible. I think it's important for all of us to get focused on the truth of what our real purpose in life is all about. This stuff is all going to pass away, brethren. All this deficit spending, all of these dangers that we hear, the rhetoric of different nations and rogue countries that are threatening this culture and that culture, all of the prejudice, all of the biased judgments of the world, all of the corruption in our leaders and politics and the reprobate judgments of those individuals who are ruling nations and peoples and cultures today, all of that is going to pass away and ultimately be replaced by the kingdom of God. And I've just got one statement to say, and that is simply, Godspeed that day.